Okay. As we finish up this little letter, this huge little letter, I mean, we could spend days just kind of going through all of this, especially since there's so many opportunities to run down different paths with it. The thing that we have to remember is that the letter of Jude is a call to arms. I mean, that's the most important thing for us to remember. The letter of Jude is a call to arms. And he references certain things that we have a tendency to want to discuss and exactly what it means. And so we're going to be getting into some of this. But it's a call to contend for the faith. It's a continual wrestling match. And he started out by pointing out, using examples of certain instances where God judged, and he judged severely those that had come against him. And the point being that while we contend for the faith, those who have come against God will be judged. They will be judged. So we want to make sure that we're on the right side of that judgment. And so this is a call to contend for the faith as a continual wrestling match. And we know that whenever truth is declared, wherever truth is declared, a lie is going to try to intrude. I mean, that's just the facts. And so we have to make sure that we protect what we value, which is not only the faith that we have in Christ, you know, because when we talk about the faith, you know, a lot of times we're talking about the faith that we have in Christ, but the faith is also a way to understand the doctrine. And that's the way that Jude uses it here. It's the doctrine given to us once and for all through the apostles. So when he talks about the faith, he's talking about the doctrine that's been given, those things that the apostles spoke. And that is the faith that Jude is exhorting us to contend for, to wrestle with. In Luke 13, 18, and 19, Jesus uses the parable of the mustard seed growing into a tree and providing shade for the birds. Now, mustard seeds are amongst the smallest. We also know that, you know, not only from looking at it, but from Scripture, because it refers to it that way. You know, we talk about faith of the mustard seed, but so it's among the smallest, and it grows into the shrub that looks quite a lot like trees, but it really is a shrub. It's not a tree, and it can be as much as 20 feet tall. It's just huge. So from this tiny, tiny mustard seed, you've got this, what's considered kind of unnatural growth, right? And it's like, how did that come from that, you know? And so that's the way that we understand. Now, it's an unexpected growth from very, very small beginnings. A lot of times, this parable is taught as being this exciting thing, you know, of growth for the church and how everybody's going to flock to the church. That's not what Jesus was talking about. And if you look at the context of Luke 13, what he's talking about is, again, this unexpected growth from such small beginnings. It's a close study of Scripture tells us, you know, when it refers to birds, more often than not, the birds symbolize evil. So with this great growth of the church, and we've seen it throughout church history, and we see it, you know, within the churches that we have today, anytime there's a crowd, it attracts people who want to manipulate that crowd. And so with this great growth of the church, it's always going to attract those who are bent on selfish motives and at times destructive motives. And that's what Jude is approaching. And this is still, again, the first century. This is still, Jesus has been, has ascended, I don't know, 30 to 40 years, depending upon when you date it. And so this is, I mean, that's how quickly it happens. And we see that today, you know, whenever anything gets big, then people have a tendency to flock. There is this momentum, you know, that happens. And that's what's happening here. So it's incumbent upon us as followers and worshipers of Jesus as God and Savior to hold to the truth. And Jesus, we can tell, we certainly know he came to save the entire world. God so loved the world, you know, that he gave his only begotten Son. So he came to save the world. And Scripture also tells us that it is God's will that none may perish. But he also has given us free will, and so we have that decision to make. So, but Jesus wasn't concerned with numbers. He was much more concerned with devotion and obedience to himself. And that's why he would occasionally say something and the people would scatter, you know. And he'd look around his apostles and say, well, what about you? Oh, no, no, you're the one with the truth. We're going to stick around. So, and that's not to say the Lord was dismissive. What it is it's kind of a winnowing process. And so the Lord will make these, you know, these statements that cause some people to be very, very uncomfortable if they don't want to be, you know, if they don't really want to devote themselves to the Lord. And there are many who will come in and tell you that, gosh, that's just not the way it is. So, we are contending for the faith, part two. We're contending for the faith, part two. And our key verse here again is verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. There's our word, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he used examples. He used Israel, he used Sodom and Gomorrah, he used Balaam as examples of judgment that he's visited upon those who have come against him. And so Jude is picking up on that, and he says, and this is what's going to happen again. Now, he then gets into a very vivid description of the depravity of these certain men. And he says these are spots in your love feasts. So the early Christians met for a common meal. You know, they would bring things together and they would eat together. You know, going, as Acts says, going from house to house. And these meals were often called love feasts or agape feasts. And when these certain men came, they were serving only themselves. You know, they ate greedily among themselves. You know, they went while others went hungry. Paul addressed this in Corinthians when he said, if you're hungry, eat at home, man. This is about coming together. And so this is the kind of men they're talking about, those who want to consume for themselves. It's not about everybody else. It's about me. And at these feasts, everybody brought what they could. Some brought a little, some brought a lot, but they shared everything together. A lot of Christianity, especially in the first few decades, were slaves, and they were the poor. And that may have been the only decent meal they had, you know. So the selfishness of these men spoiled the fellowship. It always spoils fellowship when we come to church with a selfish, bless me attitude. Now, sometimes we come together and, you know, we're getting out of bed and we're going, I don't really want to go to church. I can't. I'm dragging. I'm hurting, whatever the case may be. And that's when we encourage you to come in. And that's when we want to bless you. You know, we want to encourage you. We want to hold you up. We want to build you up. And that's important. So don't let that statement mean that, oh, well, gosh, I need to come in with a happy attitude whenever I come to church. No, this is a place for healing. But if your prevailing attitude is, what have you done for me lately? That's what he's talking about here, where your whole attitude is about not what I can do for the body of Christ, but what can the body of Christ do for me? And that's my whole, that becomes a suction, you know. And many who would never eat selfishly at a church meal still come to church concerned with serving only themselves. Now, when he talks about spots, some interpret this as being spots. I would actually mean spots, you know, which would be unattractive or cancerous kind of thing. But it also, some translate it as rocks underneath the surface. You know, so it's basically the idea there being shipwreck, you know, as you're coming through and you don't see the rocks that are, you know, as you're coming into with your boat and you just crash up against it. And either one of those things, pick one, they're both really bad, you know, that somebody would come in and have that kind of effect. And the fact that it was serving only themselves. The Greek here is that it was shepherding themselves. You know, they were shepherds of a sort, but they only had one person in the flock, and that was them. You know, they were doing what they wanted to do. They didn't have any regard for anybody else or what anybody else was, you know, the doctrine that everybody else was following. It was only about themselves. And so they were, and then he goes on to call them clouds without water, carried by the winds. The context here is that in an agrarian society, you are really, really, really dependent upon the weather. And since Israel at that time was very much an agrarian society, and they didn't have, you know, the type of things we do today for irrigation and that kind of stuff, you know, you see clouds and you're hoping for rain. And if it passes by, you know, that's a serious disappointment. And so clouds without water, in this case, are good for nothing. The only thing that they do is they block out the sun. They're only there for themselves. And there were certain men that are like these clouds. And then he goes on to talk about late autumn trees without fruit. So by late autumn, trees should have fruit. Now, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, if you've ever planted a tree and you know, that apple tree or peach tree or pear tree or whatever where the case may be, and you walk out because it's, you know that the fruit should be there and there's nothing. What a disappointment. I mean, what use is the tree? You know, Jesus, as a matter of fact, came up on an olive tree and said it was not producing fruit. Cut it down, you know. So these trees, and what happens with trees when they're not producing fruit, fruit trees that don't produce fruit, all they're doing is taking up nutrients. That's all they're doing. And then he compares them to the raging waves of the sea. Now, I'm blessed whenever I go to the beach. And I, you know, especially if the wind kicks up, you know, the weather kicks up and I'm in a safe place and I can see the crashing of the waves and it's just a cool thing, right? Not if you're in a boat. And that's what he's talking about here. So the raging waves of the sea carried a definite terror. It was an unmanageable terror. Isaiah 57:20 says this, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And that's what these certain men were doing. They were like raging waves of the sea. It was foaming up their own shame, if you will. And then he calls them wandering stars. So you're getting the picture here. He doesn't like these guys, you know, and the way that he's describing them should bring that same sense of, you know, to us, this description of these men and women in this case, he calls them wandering stars, like comets streaking through the sky. So these men astonish the world for a time. Who doesn't love a good comet show, right, or a meteor shower? But they vanish into darkness. And so, especially in that time, you use stars for navigation, right? And so you had a fixed point, and that's what you went to. You can't do that with a comet. And the same thing goes, any leadership class will tell you that, you know, that if you're wandering all over the place, then, you know, and if you're not reliable, then nobody's going to follow. And so these were like comets. They would shoot through the sky for a while, and then they'd vanish into darkness. They were completely useless for guidance and navigation. And so these deceivers, these certain men, had that same sense of uselessness and untrustworthiness. Now, Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck Smith, was often criticized, you know, because he seemed to plod through the Bible verse by verse, and he wasn't into anything exciting and dynamic, you know. There wasn't anything crazy going on, and he wasn't bringing in, you know, dancers and bears and, you know, and just whatever the case, whatever the thing was at the moment, right? And he mentioned that there are many in ministry that shoot up like a comet. And he said, I'd rather be a fixed star. I can't agree with that more. You know, there are ministries today that just shoot up out of nowhere, and then all of a sudden they're the it person, right, in ministry. Last year, last month, I had no clue who this person was. And then all of a sudden they're in all the religious news, and then they fade away. unfortunately, as often as not, into some type of scandal. But we should want to be fixed stars, not a wandering star. And we certainly shouldn't be following anybody who is a wandering star. And then he talks about the blackness of darkness forever. So this describes their destiny. Unless they repent, they would end up in hell and they would be there forever. The punishment of hell is forever. It is forever. Because instead of having Jesus Christ pay for your sins, you're paying for your own sins. And you will never have the perfect sacrifice. And so they're destined for hell. And Jude makes that clear. These aren't just misunderstood people, you know, that are, you know, and gosh, maybe there's an opportunity. No, if they don't repent, they are going to hell. Our obligations to God are infinite and can only be satisfied in Jesus, because Jesus is an infinite person. And these men, and he's saying men in the general term, you know, certainly there were men in that time more often than not, because those are the ones who were able to speak in church, but this is both men and women, especially in these days when there are so many women that are taking people off course. So then he begins to talk about the certain judgment upon these certain men, and he mentions Enoch, the seventh from Adam. So he quotes Enoch, who is described in Genesis 5. It's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the book of in the Hall of Faith, and Enoch was, you know, he walked with God, and then he was not, you know, and so he was assumed up into heaven. He didn't ascend into heaven. It's important to understand he was assumed into heaven, and so that's also one of the reasons why he is one of the candidates that's going to hang out with Elijah during the tribulation. There, you know, is it Moses? Is it Enoch? We know it's Elijah. But so, you know, pick your favorite fan club, you know. I don't know. Thank God I'm not in charge. But so this is Enoch. He's, you know, he's the great grandfather of Noah. And it's not received as scripture. It is a legitimate book, but it's not received as holy canon scripture. But it was highly respected amongst the Jews and the early Christians. And much of the book of Enoch is apocalyptic, means, you know, speaking of those days of destruction. And it uses vivid imagery to predict doom and final judgment of evil. There's a heavy emphasis in the book of Enoch on angelology and demonology, and a lot of it is devoted to the backstory of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, which we kind of touched on last week, regarding Nephilim. And so Enoch is explaining the origin of the Nephilim, the identity of the sons of God, you know, that we talked about. So if you're interested, you're welcome to read it. That's not something we would teach here. You know, we certainly discuss it, but it's not something we would teach here because it's not scripture. Make sense? Okay, so, but, you know, if you want to go off on your own, or, you know, or talk to anybody about it, that's not a problem. But just make sure that you understand that it is not scripture, and so it can't be brought into the discussion as scripture. So this is it's a kind of a sensationalistic piece of literature that, again, is outside of the canon. And Jude's not quoting Enoch to tell us anything new, but he's giving this very vivid description of what the Bible already teaches. And so, you know, Paul did the same thing. You know, he quoted a poet, the poets, and at Mars Hill, and he quoted other philosophers. You know, so all truth is God's truth, right? No matter where it comes from, all truth is God's truth. And Jude is supporting an already established biblical principle here, but he uses Enoch. You know, and it doesn't mean that the whole book is inspired scripture, but what he's saying here we can take as inspired scripture, okay? So he says it's to convict all who are ungodly. So God is coming to judge all the ungodly. It is so important for us to understand. He's coming to judge all the ungodly. And the ungodly are those who do not belong to him as his children, those who have received the salvation that Christ offers. And he's going to execute judgment on all. A lot of people take the judgment of God lightly, you know, very lightly. And for anybody who has received the unblemished sacrifice of Jesus for their salvation, we know from 1 John that Jesus is our advocate and the substitution for the judgment that's going to come. So the judgment is coming. We have no fear of that judgment because of our advocate, Jesus Christ. That is a glorious thing. And when we recognize the judgment that is coming, it is all the more important for us to contend for the faith and hold precious those truths that the Bible teaches us. If we are truly accountable to God, we are fools if we do not prepare to face that judgment. And he says he's going to judge all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So again, God is a righteous judge. He's not going to let those ungodly deeds, those harsh things spoken against him, go unpunished. So all the things that we hear, all the accusations against Christianity, all the false things that are said about God, all of the rejection of God that we're hearing all over the place, unaffiliated is the third largest religion in the world. Third largest, behind Christianity, Islam, and then unaffiliated. And those who do not speak about the God of Israel and his son Jesus Christ as God and Savior are speaking harshly against the Lord. So God is going to judge against every one of them, and they're not going to go unpunished. And then he says, with 10,000s of his saints. Now, angels can be referred to as saints in this respect, but I think what he's talking about is us. That when he comes, when he wraps things up at the end of the tribulation, we're coming right behind him. In Revelation 19:14, it says, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us. Don't even need a saddle. In Colossians 3:4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So when God comes to judge Jesus Christ, and when we get into the book of Revelation next week, that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, we keep thinking that apocryphal means, I lost my train of thought. Anyway, the revelations of Jesus Christ as king, as the conquering king. But we want to pick through it and, you know, see all the stuff that's going on and make sure that we're trying to tie that in with all the news of the day. But it's really about the revelation of Jesus Christ as king. And that's the thing that we need to understand. And so when we do that, what we're seeing is that he is coming with us, with his tens of thousands of saints, and that's what we need to concentrate on. You know, we're going to be talking a lot about what's going to happen during the tribulation. We're going to be talking about the torment and the terror that's going to be happening, and we're certainly going to be talking about the things that are running up to those things, and certainly there'll be, you know, some prophetic updates as much as I can possibly do that, you know, over the next, frankly, we could be in Revelation until the Lord returns, you know, but the thing that we have to understand is that he is coming to judge the world. He is coming to fulfill his covenant with Israel, and he is coming with us. So anybody who has not devoted their life to Christ, they need to understand what's in store for them, not only here on this earth, but also for eternity. And for those who have received that, then let's rejoice for what we have been promised, and what we have been and what we have given a, been given escape from, and contend for the faith, contend for the doctrine that has been handed down by the apostles. You know, Acts 2:42, and they gathered together for the apostles' doctrine. You know, that's, tell us again about Jesus. Tell us again about Jesus. And these certain men have methods, and they're grumblers and complainers, and they mouth great swelling words, and they're flattering people. So Jude noticed that their methods all revolved around words. You know, they lived ungodly lives, but their mouths were constantly flapping, you know, and you know, constantly, you know, just turn on the news. You know what I'm talking about. But unfortunately, they're in the church. You know, they're grumblers and they're complainers. These people were complainers. It's been rightly observed that whenever a man gets out of touch with God, he's likely to begin complaining about something. You know, everything is a problem. And they grumble about how unfair their life is, how unfair God is, how unfair you are. You know, and there's an arrogance in their speech, it says. Even if it's laced with scripture, there's an arrogance in their speech, and that's what Jude is describing here. And then he goes on to say, not only do they complain, and these things a lot of times go together, they flatter. Because these certain people, they know how to use smooth, flattering words to get an advantage over other people. And they would say anything, good or bad, to get an advantage. The most effective way to separate you from the truth and from people who love you is to, one, complain about those people and foster discontent and distrust in you, flatter you, or more likely, both. I'm your only friend. Those people, but I truly love you. That's the way that people are taken into gangs. That's the way people are taken into cults. That's why, well, no, never mind. So listen, it's just words. And a lot of times, you know, of course, we know that whoever controls the vocabulary controls the thoughts. And so the words change constantly, constantly. The ideas behind them change, and we're seeing that in abundance today. So if somebody's trying to separate you from somebody else, somebody's trying to flatter you, or both, then you can look at them and go, you know, I think you might be a spot in my love feast. But you, beloved, remember. So we are to be different. We are to remember that Jesus and the apostles said, what Jesus and the apostles said, which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the word of God is always the answer to dangers in or outside of the church, period. And the apostles warned that these things would happen, and even more so as the day approaches. In 2 Timothy 4, of course, Paul talks to Timothy, and he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And it's continuing more and more and more. And this is part of that mustard tree that we see today. And there will be mockers in the last time. So, you know, Jude probably had in mind here those who mock the idea of Jesus' return in the church and out of the church. He may mean the kind of men who mock those who don't go along the same path of destruction they travel on. How many times have you heard or have been subject to mocking because you believe in Jesus Christ? And that's going to happen more and more. You know, Grant, we are not the only religion to face persecution, and we should never think that. But because we have faith in Jesus Christ, we will be mocked. We need to know that. So there's going to be mockers in the last time, as there has been all along. Peter said in his second epistle, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There are a lot of denominations these days who are not looking for the return of Christ. They are not looking. Now, there are some that we you know, disagree with as to when he's coming, but that's very, very different from he's not coming at all. Things are just going to go on forever. Well, no, you have to look back to the scripture and say, yeah, he is coming. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. Before Satan can substitute his own lies, he must get rid of the truth of God's word. If he cannot argue it away, he will laugh it away. And he can usually find someone to laugh with him. These are mockers who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So those who live according to their own ungodly lusts love to mock those who want to please God. You probably have that brother or sister or brother and sister-in-law or uncle or whatever that fits that description. You know, you still believe in that stuff? Well, you don't believe all of it, do you? So Jude wants Christians to expect this kind of mocking so they won't be surprised by it. But see, when you have the strength of the joy of the Lord, none of these things move you. None of these things will move you. When you have the strength of the knowledge of what Jesus has told us because we are contending for the faith, you can mock all you want. You know, mockery is simply the tool of those who really don't have the truth. They've got nothing else to offer. And then he says that these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So essentially, these men were not spiritual. They were carnal. They're insensitive to the Holy Spirit. This has nothing to do with sensual. That has nothing to do with a sexual attractiveness. It has more, much, very much to do with just being carnal and not having any relationship with the Holy Spirit at all. And it describes the person who lives only by and for what he can get through his physical senses and his emotions, and he lives this way selfishly. It's soulishness. They don't have the Spirit of God, so they operate in the flesh. The soul is the spirit, or excuse me, is the soul is the center of our personality, our intellect, and our passions. It is given to us by God. But however, we are to relate to God spirit to spirit, not soul to spirit. You know, the best way that it's been ever been described to me is that, you know, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? This triune Godhead. Well, mankind is triune also because they have the body, they have the soul, and they have the spirit. When we are trying to relate to God through works, we're doing it through the body. Or when we're doing it sensually, we're trying to do it through the body as well. When we're trying to do it through emotion or through intellect or through, you know, passions, we're trying to relate to God through the soul. But see, whenever we have become, when it becomes spirit-filled, spirit-directed, then it's spirit, soul, and body, because our relationship with God has changed and the way that we do things have changed. And so we are relating to the Lord spirit to spirit, not body to spirit, not soul to spirit, spirit to spirit. And we see so much soulishness in the church today. It is wonderful to have a passion toward God, you know. And emotion is this incredible gift that God has given us. And I would never, ever look, you know, down upon a person who, because of their, you know, just feeling the presence of God, you know, or because God has moved in their life in such a way that they are just an absolute wet mess, you know. I've been there where I can do nothing but just weep. And that's a good thing. That is a very good thing, you know. But how often do you doubt God's presence in your life or your worship or in your church because you're not moved? Whenever that happens, it's because we're operating on a soulish level instead of a spirit level. This also, again, means that they operate on how they feel, including the way they live their lives, you know, often walking in disobedience to God while all the while possibly claiming salvation, you know. But the Spirit of God will always follow the Word of God. Now, Hebrews 4:12, thank God, says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so we can know that we relate to the Lord through our spirit, not through our soul. We allow our spirit to inform our soul. For instance, when we're thinking on a spiritual level, then the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge. What that does is that's informing the soul on how to operate. And so that's what we do. But if all you're doing is, you know, living on how you feel and what's happening at the moment, you know, or how something moves you. I mean, that's fine if you're picking out colors for your house, you know, but that's not a good way to live a Christian life. A soulish person or ministry magnifies man, but the Spirit glorifies Christ. And so these people cause divisions. These certain men, as Jude calls them, had this instinct to separate themselves and to make divisions, you know, and they became these pharisaical type of creatures very often because they don't have the Spirit, and they're causing divisions. And in the same description, you know, can be, you know, you can see the same description for churches, church projects, you know, for outreach campaigns and individual Christian lives, because it's all working on the soul. We need Spirit-filled men and women today. We need Spirit-filled men and women today. But you, verse 20, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I want you to note here, first of all, that Jude does not say to start a discernment ministry. You know, there are people out there that we need to mark, is what Scripture says, is to not acknowledge them and mark them. Look, these are bad people. These are false teachers, they're folks that are coming in as spots in our love feast, and we need to make sure that that happens. But we're, you know, he's not saying, so I want you to do is to go out and start a discernment ministry. There are a lot of wonderful discernment ministries, but I thought about once upon a time starting a discernment ministry about discernment ministries. There are a lot of great ones. There really are. But there are many that are designed to find heresies behind every statement or action of somebody else. And just like the news media, it requires scandal to stay in business. So they're, you know, flipping over rocks to make sure somebody's just saying something or doing something, and it's just terrible, you know. And so instead, Jude does not tell us to launch an attack against these certain men amongst our fellowship, but instead to look inward and strengthen our own walk. God will take care of them. But he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We know that God loves even the ungodly. Romans 5:6 tells us that. But so Jude doesn't mean live in such a way to make yourself lovable to God. We cannot make ourselves lovable to God. Instead, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in harmony with his ever-present love. You know, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But we can deny ourselves the benefit of God's love. A perfect example, you know, one of the things that Jesus taught was the prodigal son. His father looked out every day hoping to see his son come up the path. And when he saw his son come up the path, what did he do? He ran. Old men don't run. He ran to greet his son, never, ever letting his love diminish. But what did his son lose? He lost the benefit of that love for all that time he was separated from his father. You cannot lose God's love, but you can be outside of it when you do not keep yourself in God's love. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about relationship. We're talking about there are definitely benefits of being in a strong relationship with God. There's no question about that. That's not why we do it. We do it because God is worthy. But man, the benefits of being in the love of God. And there are three ways mentioned here to keep yourselves in the love of God. First of all, you build yourselves up on your most holy faith. It means to keep growing spiritually, keep building up. And so build yourselves up on your most holy faith, again, that doctrine. And we're responsible for our own spiritual growth. You know, we can't wait for spiritual growth just to happen. You can't just sit on the couch and say, okay, Lord, I'm open to whatever you want to teach me. You know, we can't rely upon others to make sure that we grow. We certainly should be listening to the teachers that are going to help us understand, most assuredly. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and there's still so much I don't know. And so I try to listen to those teachers who are going to teach me, but it is not their responsibility what my relationship with the Lord is. Jude has shown us the frailty of men, how deceivers infiltrate the church. You know, so if you entrust your spiritual growth to somebody else, not only does it quench your spiritual growth, you could possibly be putting your spiritual life in the hands of somebody who means harm. Others can help provide an environment, you know, that helps you with your spiritual growth, and that's what we need to do, is to build one another up, to encourage one another up, and that's important. And we need to have those relationships with strong Christian men and women who can help us and call us on those things that need to be called on, to encourage us on those things, those times of great trouble. But, you know, and so we want to provide that environment of love and support and grace within the body of Christ. But nobody can make another person grow in the spiritual relation, in his relationship with the Lord. Nobody. Sometimes you hear, and sometimes it comes in very, very strong in the church, about, you know, the need for accountability partners. You can lie to an accountability partner. You know, you can have somebody that's just, you know, asking you every day, how are you doing? You know, talk to me, give me details, and you can lie through your teeth or your text. Every day. So what is an accountability partner? That's just somebody that just becomes somebody else to harass you ultimately, unless you have a passionate desire to grow in your relationship with Christ, and it is your responsibility. So this most holy faith is the faith once and delivered, once for all delivered to the saints, as it says in verse 3. Growing on the foundation of the truth. The second way that he mentions here is praying in the Holy Spirit. That's another way to keep ourselves in the love of God. The battle against the way that we live, you know, the sin in our life, the battle against wrong teaching, it's a spiritual battle. You know, we need to strap on the armor every day. And it also requires praying in the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of our prayers, you know, Scripture does tell us to, you know, to pray with all prayer and supplication, bring all things to the Lord. But a lot of times our prayers are directed by our own needs or by our own thinking or what we wish or what we desire. But there's a higher level of prayer, you know. There's a promise in Romans 8:26 that says, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know that we should pray for what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. So we pray in the Spirit. You know, it may help us pray by giving us the right words to say when we pray. You know, just, Lord, I don't know how to pray. but I want to pray for you. I want to pray to God. I want to be in the presence of God in a very particular way, and maybe we just don't know how to pray. We may speak through groanings which cannot be uttered, according to verse 26. It may be through the gift of tongues. Not everybody has the gift of tongues. It's not a requirement to pray in the Spirit, but he does give the gift of tongues to some. The third way is to look for the mercy of Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep the blessed hope of Jesus' return alive in your hearts. Let that be a purifying hope. Today might be the day. And when we wake up tomorrow, today might be the day. And so we have this purifying hope that keeps us in the love of God, and it helps us not to give away our faith. So we are to look inward, and then we are to look outward. Now, I put the NASB 95 version up here because I think it says it better than the New King James. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So Jude begins here to tell us that what we must do with those who have been influenced by these certain men that we've been talking about for the last several minutes. We need to make a distinction based on from where they're coming, you know, what's their perspective. And so certainly on some we're to have mercy. And so we use wisdom, we approach different people in different manners. And by being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, so that's certainly one of the things we need to be praying in the Spirit about, is there's people before us, we can know when we should comfort and when we should rebuke. You know, it's been said wisely that if every problem is a nail, then the only tool that you have, oh no, the only tool that you have is a hammer, then every problem is a nail. So, you know, if everybody who is in error needs a rebuking, that's your problem. So we need to make a distinction here. Christians should not abandon a friend flirting with false teaching, and they need to help them through it in love. And that means we continue to love them. No matter how bad a person is, how misleading or terrible their doctrine is, we're not allowed to hate them or to be unconcerned for their salvation. So you've got a dear friend that absolutely insists that Joel Osteen teaches well, or that Oprah's got something to say. If they love the Lord, you know, then that's something we continue to love them, and we encourage them. We try to encourage them to think about things a bit more biblically, loving them into a situation where they can hear you, first of all. And we're to have compassion or mercy, which often means watching over somebody, helping them with that accountability, you know, to get back into this doctrine, the Word of God. And John Wesley said, meantime, watch over others as well as yourselves and give them such help as their various needs require. Others were to save with fear. And the second group must be confronted more strongly, not putting fear in them, but we must have that fear, not a sanctimonious superiority. You know, look, I know better, I'm right, and you're wrong. You know, you may need to pull them out of the fire, but you can never do it with pride. You know, we can't do it with pride or without caution. Sometimes in trying to help others, we can get swept up in the false doctrine as well. You know, one of the most prominent ways of that today is loving somebody who has gone off in an ungodly lifestyle. And in the name of love, we begin to rationalize their choices with Scripture, you know, or we begin to doubt the certainty of God's commands. I was heartbroken when I knew a senator, a United States senator from Ohio. And I talked with him personally. I knew this man's faith, and I knew his love for God, and that was demonstrated in his life. until his son came out as gay. And then all of a sudden, his entire attitude about homosexuality changed, and he began to completely corrupt Scripture to fit this new situation in his own family. And so we need, whenever we're talking to somebody about their doctrine, what they believe, we cannot do it with an understanding that we are immune. We have to approach it with fear. We have to be prayed up in the Spirit of God. We must never think we're immune to satanic influence. When we, a dear friend of mine long time ago said, you know, when we stick our hand in a bucket of mud, the mud does not become fleshy. Our hand becomes muddy. And so we have to be careful. And so we approach them with fear, not meaning, oh, I can't do this, but with an understanding that we are not immune. We can't just hate the sin and love the sinner. That's bumper sticker Christianity. If God calls us to snatch them up by the collar and scream in their face, that's what we have to do. But with discernment. We're to do it with the understanding that without walking in the Spirit of God, we could be defiled in the same way. Or that we're approaching this out of our own flesh, out of our own soulishness. You know, look, I just don't like what you're saying because I disagree with you. Mm-mm. By the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, this one, we encourage, we coach, we love, and we try and bring them into a correct doctrine. This one, we encourage, we coach, we love, and we drag them by the hair. You know, I do appreciate Nehemiah, you know, when he came back after all that work on the walls, and all of a sudden he find out that the priests are letting the pagans hang out in the temple and rent the room and everything else, and he went out. Now, what did he do? Oh, guys, that's not a good thing to do. He tore the beards out of their face. I don't encourage that, but you get the idea. Sometimes it's necessary. And then we look upward. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So Jude closes this letter with this doxology, which is really, it's a brief declaration of praise to God. And this doxology reminds us of God's care and our destiny. You know, you might think after all that terrible, so, oh my gosh, he wanted to write us about a common salvation, but yet he's telling us all these terrible things about these people that are infiltrating our love fests and our congregation. It's just awful. And then he goes, now to him who is able to keep you. Jude's message of warning and doom, man, he finishes up with, you've got the hope because you have the Lord. He's able to keep you. You're not able to keep yourself. He's able to keep you. And we see here that it is the Lord who's responsible for safekeeping. In his very first sentence in this scripture, in this epistle, he says, we are preserved in Jesus. And then, he exhorts Christians to avoid dangerous men and keep ourselves in the love of God. And here he includes, he concludes that it's ultimately God who keeps us from stumbling and falling. And so, you know, Paul in Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So keeping us spiritually safe is God's work, but you can always tell the people that he's working in because, you know, they're working also. You know, they're not just sitting on the couch hoping that God does something for them. They are working in the faith. They're contending for the faith. They're wrestling in the faith, you know. And then he goes on to say, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, we can be presented before him with exceeding joy. Who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So this all reminds us of God's wisdom, his glory, and his power. You know, when we acknowledge and declare the truth about God, it glorifies him. You know, we're not giving him anything that he doesn't already have. But what we are doing is we're glorifying him in our lives, both now and forever. So, there is serious deception in the world and often among those called Christians, and there are enemies of the gospel who have infiltrated the church. Yet despite the greatness of that threat, God is greater still. He wins, and if we only stay with him, we are guaranteed victory also. So Jude is a book full of warning, but it closes with a supreme confidence in God. And dangerous times, such as we are in, should make us trust more so in a mighty God. Amen? Meditation verse for today is Jude 22:23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. All right, I think that's it in terms of announcements. So Bob, if you want to come on up, and if everybody stand, please. This is the benediction, and we're just going to sing this.
Dominion, all power before.